And please just open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, God. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Luke chapter 16, and the title of my sermon this morning is Dispelling Myths About Abraham's Bosom. Amen. Dispelling Myths About Abraham's Bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom is a real place. It actually exists. The difference is this, is that it's on Abraham's chest, okay? It's literally something that he has on himself, okay? And what I'm saying is this, is that Abraham's bosom is not some second secret compartment that's across the street from hell, according to the dispensationalists. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. Now, I feel kind of silly even having to preach something like this, obviously, because it should be something that's really well known, and we know what this is referring to. But the reality is this, is that we never want to take for granted doctrines that we think that everyone knows. You understand? We never want to have this attitude, well, doesn't everyone know this, or doesn't everyone have this view? Doesn't everyone already believe this? Isn't everyone already keen to this idea? And the answer is no. You know, as our church continues to reach new people, we get new people saved, and even people who have been listening to myself or preachers that are my friends and pastors of like, you'd be surprised how much people just don't know. And it's not because they're just not keen to these doctrines. It just means that, you know, there's an array of different subjects in the Bible that we need to continually refresh and understand, because if not, we can forget them, okay? Now, this matter of Abraham's bosom stems from the false doctrine of dispensationalism, okay? And I don't have time to develop what dispensationalism is because of the fact that it's a monster with many heads, you understand? It has many heads, many false doctrines. And, of course, one of the main false doctrines of dispensationalism, the damnable aspect of dispensationalism, is this teaching that there's dispensational salvations. There's different ways of getting saved throughout the ages. That's what they teach. They'll say that people were saved through keeping the law and faith in the Old Testament. Now we're in the dispensation of grace where people are just saved by faith alone. In the book of Revelation, in the end times, people will get saved by doing works in the end. Now, that's obviously a false doctrine. But in order to prop that up, there's all types of subcategories of dispensationalism that basically help prop up that false teaching, okay? And this is actually one of them, all right? Now, let me explain to you the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and then we'll get into dispelling the myths that are taught using this portion of Scripture. Look at verse 19, if you would. It says, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that this isn't a parable. Now, what is a parable? A parable is an illustration. It's kind of like a made-up story that's meant to demonstrate some sort of spiritual truth or doctrine. It's kind of just an illustration, symbolic representation of something, something that is made up, not necessarily that something that actually happened. This is not a parable. This is something that actually happened, okay? It's the first time that it happened, and it's the last time that it's ever happened as well. Now, the reason it's important to emphasize that is because I guarantee if you go to Barnes & Noble, you will find in the religious section some person saying that they went to hell and they came back and they saw all kinds of stuff and they went to heaven, they had all these visions. False. Never happened. What happened here? Yeah, but this is God's word. The books that you find at Barnes & Noble are people that are trying to make money off of people, and so they make up these stories, okay? So this is an actual story that took place in history where, for the only time in history, God actually allowed someone in hell to kind of give their testimony, so to speak, which is pretty amazing if you think about it. This is the only time we will ever hear a voice from hell speak and give a testification of his torment and the place where he is at, okay? And so he's tormented in the flame. This is referring to the rich man. Now, another thing that I want you to notice is the fact that it doesn't necessarily say why Lazarus is in heaven and why the rich man is in hell. And the reason it doesn't say is because of the fact that we already know why, okay? Because some will say, well, you know, it's because he was humble. It's because of the works that he did, and the reason the rich man died and went to hell is because he fared sumptuously. And they'll try to add some sort of false doctrine, some works-based salvation to it. But the reality is this, is that the reason it doesn't explicitly say why they're in heaven or why they're in hell is because the rest of the Bible explicitly says why people go to heaven and why people go to hell. Yeah, right. So based upon what we're looking at here, we can say, oh, Lazarus was a saved person. This is a person who is saved. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusted him for salvation. He believed in eternal security. That's why he's in heaven. Oh, the rich man is in hell, not because he's rich, but because it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God because they trust in their riches. Right. They don't trust in Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people in this world who have money and they're wealthy, doesn't mean it's impossible for them to be saved, but typically people like that are very prideful. And a prerequisite for salvation is humility. You have to recognize that you can't get yourself to heaven. Your money can't get you to heaven. You have to place your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, okay? And so that's a couple things that I wanted to point out there. It says in verse 26, and beside all this, or I'm sorry, verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Another thing I want you to notice is the fact that Abraham is speaking to someone in hell, and what does he call him? Son. Right? Now, obviously, he's referring to what? A Jew. Because, you know, the rich man is speaking to Abraham, saying, Father Abraham. Now, this person is not saved. So this is referring to the fact that he's a physical descendant of Abraham, you know, and this person, you know, is a physical descendant of Abraham. Abraham is physically, you know, his patriarch, you know, of his family physically, but he's not saved. So what does this tell us? It tells us that Jews, even if they are physically descended from Abraham, don't get into heaven based upon being a son of Abraham physically. Because we have a clear example of someone here who's in hell, even though he's a son of Abraham. Well, he's not really a son. Well, Abraham said son. Son. Okay. Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but he is comforted and thou art tormented. He's basically saying this is the reason, you know, one of the reasons why you're burning in hell is like, think about all the good and comforting things that you had, and you were rich and fared sumptuously. Now the tables have turned. Verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now, what is that verse talking about? What is it? What does it mean? Okay. Well, he's saying that there's a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. Okay. Now, the dispensationalists will teach you. In fact, let's start drawing here. We put up this board here. I was inspired by Robert Breaker. Okay. So, I'm not a dispensationalist by any stretch of the imagination. So I have to borrow Clarence Larkin's chart here, who's currently in the same place that the rich man is, okay? All right. So what you have here, according to the dispensation, man, that's ugly. So this is what they'll tell you, okay? Man. According to them, you have a compartment here. First of all, this is hell. This is where Robert Breaker is going to go. This is Clarence Larkin. All those other guys. And then you have Abraham's bosom, okay? And this is basically the abode of the righteous dead. That's what they call it. The abode of the righteous dead. So anybody who died in the Old Testament, according to them, went to this place here. Okay, and in between you have the great gulf fixed, some area where it's just no man's land. Okay, you have the abyss, the bottomless pit, and then you have Tartarus, where all the angels who forsook God actually go to. They're reserved in chains of darkness. That's what they say. And then somehow they say that here is where the lake of fire is. Okay. That makes sense, right? Okay. So you have Abraham's bosom. Sorry for my writing here. You have Abraham's bosom. You know, David, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, Abraham has a place named after himself, and this is where he's dwelling, according to them. Okay? So they say that when Old Testament saints perished, they went here. Okay? Now, according to them, why did they go here? Why didn't they just go to heaven? Well, first of all, let me just explain something to you, is that this is so stupid because of the fact that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you have Elijah going to heaven. He was carried by chariots of fire into heaven. Enoch is in heaven. He was translated that he should not see death, even though this is called, according to them, the abode of the righteous dead. The Bible says he was translated that he should not see death. You understand? And so, according to them, all of them went here. When Jesus Christ died, okay, he came and preached to the spirits in prison, and then he took them. So right now, Abraham's bosom is completely vacant. There's no need for it. If you go there, you know, just a bunch of remnant stuff, just, you know, you're not going to find anything, okay? It's just an empty room, okay? They believe that everyone who's in hell, they're going to be relocated to the lake of fire, etc., okay? So this is my rendition of dispensational teaching, and we'll revisit that in just a bit. So the great goal fixed, according to them, is this space between Abraham's bosom and hell in the center of the earth, okay? And he says, beside all this, between us and you, there is a great goal fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Hence means from this place, which is the place where he is currently at. Abraham is in heaven. And he says, no one from this place can go over to your place, because obviously the rich man is asking for Lazarus to come and dip his finger in water that may cool his tongue. And then he says, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So what is the great goal fix according to the Bible? Well, according to the Bible, the great goal fix is us. It's where we're currently at right now. Amen. It's earth.
Right.
It's the physical realm. Okay. This is what separates heaven from hell.
Amen.
You understand? And people who are here can go to heaven, and people from here can go to hell. You understand? And so the great goal fix is this gap between the spiritual realms of heaven and hell, and that's what he's referring to. He's like, there's a great goal fix. No one from where I'm at can go to you, and vice versa. Okay? He says in verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. So he's saying, okay, well, maybe he can go to the physical realm. Maybe Lazarus can go to the physical realm and preach to my father's house, etc. Okay? Verse 28, for I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into the place of torment. Abraham said unto them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went up from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, we obviously see where he's going with this, right?
Yeah.
He's basically saying, hey, Jesus is going to rise from the dead.
Right.
Jesus is going to rise from the dead, and they're not going to believe, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe. Even if someone rose from the dead, whether it was Lazarus, because the fact is, Jesus will rise from the dead, and people still won't believe on him. So he's saying, if you're not willing to believe the word of God, what he wrote, then they're not going to believe Jesus Christ, even if they saw him in the flesh. And the Bible says he came into his own, and his own received him not. Okay? Why? Well, Jesus said, if you would have believed me, you would have believed Moses, for he wrote of me. So this is an amazing story here. Now, here's the thing. The question is this. You know, we obviously know that this doctrine of Abraham's bosom, the second compartment of hell, is completely wrong. But there is this question, though. Why did God choose to state that Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom? Like he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It doesn't say he carried him to the Lord. You know, he didn't carry him to God. He literally specifically picked out Abraham. I mean, has anybody ever thought of that? Because it's kind of like one of those things like, man, if it wouldn't have said that, we would have so much more ground or something, you know? We could have made a way better argument or something. But why does it say that Lazarus was carried into Abraham's bosom? Well, I'm going to explain to you what that is at the end of the sermon. So stay awake, okay? Now, go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, if you would. So this story is simply here to emphasize and show us the fact that hell is real, heaven is real, And really, the main emphasis of this story is to show us that even if people saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead, they're still not going to believe. I believe that's the main reason of this teaching here, okay? It's to basically show, you know, because a lot of people are like, well, I just want to see God. If I see God, I'll believe. False. God was here on this earth for 33 years, and there's people who not only did not believe on him, but they actually crucified him. So this also shows us that in the end times, you know, even when Jesus Christ comes, every eye shall see him. There's still going to be people who reject him. Because seeing is not believing, folks. You have to place your faith on the Bible, place your faith in the Word of God. And even after salvation, we still have to place our faith in the Word of God when we don't understand certain passages. Right? You know, there's times in the Bible where God actually leaves room for doubt. Did you know that? There's actually times in the Bible where he will place some sort of miracle that can actually sometimes be excused away. You know why? Because God is not trying to validate himself to a lost and dying world. He's trying to get a lost and dying world to just believe the Bible. Amen. And if someone chooses not to believe the Bible and make excuses for the miracles and make excuses for all these things, you know what God is like? So be it. Because we need to just believe the Bible by faith and trust what it says is true, etc. Okay? And so that's the main teaching of Luke chapter 16, the latter end of Luke chapter 16, is the fact that even though Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there's still people. I mean, think about this. You have the Pharisees, after he resurrected, knowing that he resurrected, and still lying about it thereafter. And say, well, we'll just say that his disciples stole his body away or something like that. You know? All right, so myth number one regarding Abraham's bosom. First of all, Abraham's bosom is referring to his chest. Okay? We obviously understand that. Myth number one is that Abraham's bosom is also referred to as hell in the Bible. Because they have to kind of try to excuse this away. So what the dispensationalists will say is that, well, anytime the Bible talks about hell or Hades or Sheol, you know, Sheol is just actually referring to Abraham's bosom. Hades is actually referring to hell, but the King James Bible just says hell, so we just got to read it in its context. And the context is this. When you read Luke 16, it's referring to Abraham's bosom, the second compartment of hell where the righteous dead go. Because they add the context. You understand? Now, here's the thing is that study the word hell in the Bible. Look at every time hell is mentioned in the Bible. It's never a good thing. Never. People are weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth. It's a place where God's nostrils kindles the fires of hell. It's a place where people go to be tormented. It's a place where the Bible says that the wicked go to be punished with everlasting punishment. Doesn't sound like a place where righteous people go. Now, you say, well, why do they try to use that and say that other times when hell is mentioned is referring to Abraham's bosom? I'll tell you why. Because of the fact that Acts chapter 2 says what? My soul, referring to Jesus, was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. That's why. And they reject the doctrine that Jesus Christ went to hell for 3 days and three nights to pay for our sins. They reject that. So they have to try to excuse it away and say, well, when the Bible says that his soul is not left in hell, see, hell in that context is actually referring to Abraham's bosom. You know, he wasn't left in Abraham's bosom. He wasn't left in that second compartment. Hell, of course he didn't go to hell to burn in flames, you know. The King James just got it wrong or something like that. Now, here's the thing. You know, let these hyper-dispensationalists who don't use the King James Bible, let them teach that and believe that. But it's a shame when independent fundamental Baptists, who are supposedly King James only, teach that. Because then they're just making excuses for the King James Bible. I mean, that's an important point there. Because they're basically, if you don't believe that, you're basically saying that the King James translators got it wrong in Acts chapter 2. And every other portion of Scripture where hell supposedly means Abraham's bosom, the eternal, you know, the abode of the righteous dead. You understand? No, let's just believe the Bible, and if the Bible says that Jesus went to hell, then that's what it says. Amen. And look, that's not the only portion of Scripture that we have to back up that doctrine. There's plenty of other Scriptures where Jesus said himself, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the, in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And when you reference that with Jonah chapter 2, Jonah says that he was in hell. Now, and we obviously understand that he wasn't in hell, he was in the whale's belly. But it was a prophetic statement made of Jesus Christ who did go to hell. What is it that he ascended, but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Every sacrifice, not every sacrifice, but many of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were burned with fire, folks. Okay. This is one of the reasons why the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1 has feet as brass as though they burned in a furnace. Because that's what actually took place, folks. Okay. And so, you know, to say that, oh, it's blasphemy to say. No, it's actually blasphemy to say that Jesus Christ went to hell and stayed in hell. Which is what the Jews actually teach. Okay. You read the Talmud, and they believe that Jesus Christ is currently in hell today, burning, not just in fire. No, no, folks, they took it a step further, burning in his own excrement. For being a sorcerer, a blasphemer, a false prophet. They give them names of false prophets in the Old Testament. The Jews believe, those who adhere to the Talmud, who embrace the Talmud, believe that he's actually burning in hell right now. Okay? And it's funny because the dispensationalists love the Jews, right? They I mean, dispensationalism is all about the Jews. Right? It's all about the Jews. So they claim that what we believe is blasphemous because we believe he went to hell for 3 days and three nights as the scripture hath said. But they see nothing wrong with their beloved Jews believing that Jesus Christ is currently in hell right now, burning in his own excrement for his treachery and his sorcery and all that. Birds of a feather flock together, folks. Okay. No, Abraham's bosom is not hell. Hell is a place where people weep and wail and gnash their teeth. Now, let me just explain something to you, okay? In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, obviously, Sheol, okay, not shield, but Sheol is referring to hell. New Testament Hades is referring to hell. Gehenna is referring to the lake of fire, okay? Now, what is the difference between Gehenna and Hades? Nothing, practically, because you burn in Hades and you burn in Gehenna. One is the lake of fire and one is hell. And here's the common denominator, fire. Eternal damnation. And anybody who's in Hades now, the current location of hell, will be relocated to the lake of fire because there's just more souls. You know, there's too many souls in the current hell. And so it needs to be relocated to the lake of fire. Okay. But here's the problem of the dispensationalists is because the Bible uses synonyms, somehow that synonym for this particular word has to mean something completely different. You understand what I'm saying? It's like just because Sheol is named Hades in the New Testament or Gehenna in the New Testament as well, that somehow that has to mean something different. Just because Peter used Tartarus in 2 Peter, somehow that has to mean that Tartarus is just a different place. It can't be hell. No, it's hell. Okay? We have different words for hell. We have synonyms in the English language that describe the same exact thing. You know, that's how the Bible works as well, okay? The Bible is actually an intelligent book that tries to increase your learning and understanding and intelligence. Amen. It doesn't seek to use the same word over and over again. In fact, it will often use one word in a synonym in the same verse in order to define that word, okay? Look at Acts chapter 2. And verse 25 says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." So this is a prophetic statement of Jesus Christ written by King David in the book of Psalms. We obviously understand that David didn't go to hell. You know, Jonah didn't go to hell. These are prophetic statements of Jesus Christ because he actually went to hell for us for 3 days and three nights. It's not hard to believe. We see it in the Word of God. There's plenty of examples of that. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. So according to them, Abraham's bosom is the righteous abode, is the abode of the righteous dead. So according to the dispensationalists, people who have died in Christ are considered dead in the eyes of God. The problem is that Jesus said that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Amen. He doesn't consider people who are currently in hell as being dead. In fact, most of the time, he just considers them as being asleep, right? He considers them alive. In fact, I would even go as far as to say that they're more alive than you and I are today. Because we still have the corruptible flesh that's dead. We still have sin present with us. We have the presence of sin. We have the old man. Whereas those who are in heaven today are freed from that. Right. They no longer have sin present with them. They no longer have to struggle with the sins of the flesh. They are alive forevermore. You understand? Obviously, with the element of the resurrected body still absent at this time because the rapture has not yet taken place. And so myth number one, Abraham's bosom is hell. Wrong. Abraham's bosom is a man's chest. Hell is a place where people go and burn forever, and they never come out of that, okay? And look, I encourage you, go study hell in the Bible. Just look up every time hell is mentioned and tell me if it's ever mentioned in a good manner. Tell me if it's ever mentioned in a positive light. Tell me if it's ever mentioned with someone who is a believer going there and coming out. Never happened. Myth number two, Abraham's bosom is a holding cell for Old Testament believers. Look at, what do I have you turn? Do I have you turn anywhere? 1 Peter, go to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's crazy the mental gymnastics that dispensationalists would try to make you do in order to believe their doctrine, okay? Because they have this entire theatrical scene where, like, when Jesus Christ dies, he goes into Abraham's bosom and he preaches to them. Okay. Now look at the Bible. This is their text verse. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well doing than for evil doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Okay. So they'll use this verse to say, yeah, well, this is proof that when he died, he went to Abraham's bosom, and they had like a revival service or something like that, where he's like preaching to them. Now, there is a wide spectrum of what people believe actually took place when he went to Abraham's bosom. Because when you ask the hyper-dispensationalists, they'll say, well, he went there to basically get them saved. Okay? And when you ask the mild dispensationalists, our beloved brethren who are fundamental Baptists who don't go all the way to dispensational salvation, he just says, they'll say, well, he just preached the spirits in prison and just kind of released them and brought them with them. Has nothing to do with salvation or anything like that, okay? But this is the verse they'll use. And in fact, when I was in Bible college, I remember teachers using this to say as proof that Abraham's bosom was a prison for Old Testament believers. Now, let me ask you this. Why are they being in prison for? What crimes have they committed? I mean, is this communism? Is this, what are they teaching here? Where they're going to prison for being saved? They're going to prison because they're God's people? I mean, what is the deal here? Okay. Now, let me explain to you what this particular verse is talking about. He says in verse 18, for Christ also once had suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Brought to life by the Spirit. Quickened means being brought to life, right? And he says, being quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So by the Spirit of God, he went to go preach to the spirits in prison. Does that make sense? Yes. Now go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter number 4. Luke chapter number 4. Because even though we know that that teaching is very stupid, okay, holds no basis in Scripture, we do have to explain what that means, right? I mean, we're not going to be like these other guys who's like, that's false, and they just not explain the verse. Let's go to the verses that they use. Amen. I love using the Bible. I'm not afraid of any scripture. Amen. What is he talking about? Well, look at Luke chapter 4, verse 17. And there was delivered unto him, referring to Jesus, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, the Bible says. So what is he talking about? He's referring to the fact that he came to this earth to release us of Satan's captivity. Because anybody who's not saved is under the captivity of Satan. Right? I mean, doesn't the Bible say that Satan is the god of this world who hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them? Yeah. You know, Satan is the god of this world. You know, the people who are not saved are going according to the course of this world. They're under, in a sense, the control of Satan, where they're just believing a lie. They're held captive. You understand? And so when we go out and preach the gospel, yeah, we're preaching to the body, but more specifically, we're preaching to the spirit that abides in the body. You understand? So when the Bible says that he went to preach to the spirits in prison, he's referring to he's preaching to the unsaved people. He's going to relieve them, release them of their captivity. That's what it's referring to. And look, folks, that I mean, what do we call evangelism in our church? Soul winning. We don't call it body winning. Why do we call it soul winning? We call it soul winning because we're winning their souls to Christ. Because the emphasis is on the spiritual aspect, understanding that the body doesn't necessarily matter. It's the spirit that matters. We want to quicken the spirit by the Spirit of God, by preaching the gospel unto them. This is the emphasis that God is placing here. That he went to go preach to the spirits in prison. Well, this whole world is imprisoned by Satan himself. Okay? It doesn't mean that, you know, that Jesus Christ went to Abraham's bosom and he gathered everyone together and he just preached this great sermon to them. And then, you know, some of them are like, I don't believe you. I think I'm going to stay here, you know. And others are like, this is great. This is the greatest sermon I've ever heard. Folks, we can literally compare Luke chapter 4 and say that he's referring to the spirits in prison. Now, let me ask you this. When do they believe he went to the spirits in prison in Abraham's bosom? When do they believe that he went there? When he died, right? Well, look what Luke chapter 4 says. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable... Oh, sorry, I didn't even put the verse here. Let me go here first. Luke chapter 4, verse 17, says, verse 18... says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Oh. So according to this portion of scripture, he preached to the spirits in prison when he died? No, he preached it this day. Showing us the timeline. Proving to us that this is not referring to Abraham's bosom, the second compartment, this spirit revival taking place in the center of the earth. I mean, you think it gets hot in here during the summer when we're having a church service. Imagine having a church service down there. So myth number two, Abraham's bosom is a holding cell for Old Testament believers. And again, the reason they have to teach that is because they believe in something called dispensational salvation. And let me just make myself very clear that the Bible teaches that salvation has always been the same from Old Testament to New Testament. And here's the thing. This is how deceitful and cunning these dispensations like Robert Breaker and Gene Kim are. They'll say, well, that's what we're saying too. We're just saying that they were saved by faith and by works in the Old Testament. Okay. For example, Gene Kim says they were saved by faith, they were saved by works in the Old Testament. They were saved by doing the animal sacrifices. And they'll point to scriptures like Leviticus where it says that they made a sacrifice to atone for their souls. Okay. And it's like, there you go. You know, they had to atone for the soul, to do this. But what they fail to understand, folks, and this is very important, and I know this aspect of the sermon is not as interesting, but it's important for you to know. Okay. Because people can get mixed up on this. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were made to atone for the sins of that day. This is why sacrifices were made on a daily basis. Right? So morning and evening, there's this constant sacrifices were being made. Because people sin every single day. So it was meant to atone for the sins of the body. That which you did that day. That was the practice that they had in those days, was to do these animal sacrifices to atone. Now, Gene Kim, because he doesn't know the Bible, will say, well, no, that was for their salvation. Whereas when you read Hebrews chapter 10, it literally says that it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin.
Right?
Right? So how do you explain that? When the Bible literally says it is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins, folks, we have to reconcile scriptures here. And the reconciliation of what we see in the book of Hebrews and what we're looking at in the book of Leviticus is the fact when the Bible says that sacrifices were made to atone for the sins of the soul, to make atonement for the soul is actually referring to a body. No, the soul is the spirit. Yeah, I agree, but in context, it's actually referring to the body. Because there's other laws in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, where the Bible talks about if a soul touched any unclean thing. And it's not talking about astral projection either.
Yeah.
Like, there's just like, and the spirit comes out and is like, the soul is just referring to the body.
Yeah.
This is why Abraham, when he left, it talks about him bringing the souls with him. It's referring to the people who actually had a body. He's not like, he's not like a Ghostbuster or something, where he's going around capturing spirits or something like that. If it says soul, it's referring to the body as well, okay? And here's the thing. I can explain to you Leviticus, but you know what Gene Kim can do? He can't explain to you what Hebrew says.
Yeah, right.
Because false prophets ignore the Bible.
Yeah, right.
And stick to, they are the ones who actually cherry pick.
Yeah.
Whereas, well, what do? We go to James chapter 2.
Yeah.
We go to Matthew chapter 7.
Right.
We go to the scriptures that they use, and we actually rightly divide the word of truth.
Amen.
So, myth number two, Abraham's bosom is a holding cell for Old Testament believers. Wrong. Old Testament believers went to heaven just like everyone else when they died. Okay? And this is why they can't explain why Elijah actually went to heaven in chariots of fire. They can't explain why Enoch actually was translated into the kingdom of God, that he should not see death. They can't explain those. They just said those are isolated incidents or something. Go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Myth number three, Abraham's bosom was paradise located in the center of the earth. So they believe when the Bible talks about paradise, it's actually referring to Abraham's bosom. Now, these guys would make horrible travel agents because it's like they call Abraham's bosom prison, but they also call it paradise. Doesn't sound very nice. How can something that's prison be paradise? I don't want to go there.
Amen.
It's like, you're going to prison, but, you know, we call it paradise, though. You know, we serve crackers, and, you know, you just have to wait for a couple thousand years until the Lord comes or something. Now, why do they call it paradise? Well, look at Luke chapter 23, verse 39. It says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. By the way, side note here, this isn't the sermon, but this is this man calling upon the name of the Lord. Okay. Verse 43 says, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, let me just say this, okay, because I'm willing to say this because of the fact that I believe the Bible. I'm confident in what I believe. This is actually their strongest point that I would say that they have. This is their strongest proof, okay? It's still false, and I'm going to explain to you what it means. But this would be considered one of the strongest evidences of Abraham's bosom. It can be considered that. Why? Well, because of the fact that it says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, how do we reconcile that with the fact that the Bible says that that day, Jesus Christ actually went to hell. That he died and he went to hell, right? So you can say, well, they have a valid point there, right? Now, go with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. And then we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So he says to them, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And they'll say, you see, this is proof that he went to Abraham's bosom, because this guy was saved, he's calling it paradise, and that day is when that guy went there. That's what they'll say. Now, it's false, right?
Right. Yeah.
Let's look at some scriptures here before I go on to explain it. It says in Ephesians 4, verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So here it says that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Our interpretation, based upon clear scriptures, is that this is referring to the fact that he went to hell, since hell is in the center of the earth. Their interpretation will be, well, this is referring to paradise, Abraham's bosom. I'm going to read to you from Revelation 2, verse 6. It says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life," listen to this, "which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So when you study paradise, more often than not, it's in context of something that's in the presence of God. And that would actually make a lot of sense. Because where God is paradise. Right? Abraham's bosom, false advertisement. Right? Presence of God, definitely paradise. Okay? Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Verse 1, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise." So a couple of factors that we need to take into account is that he simultaneously uses caught up into paradise in verse 4 with being caught up to the third heaven in verse 2. So paradise and the third heaven are one and the same. And here's another proof where, or this also shows us the location of paradise, because he says he was what? Caught up, not caught down. The angels carried him up to Abraham's bosom, not shoved him down. Right? They didn't like let him down. "How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter." So let me explain something to you when studying scripture, portions of the Bible, verses, doctrines. When one portion of scripture seems to be a little obscure and cannot be defined well in and of itself, you go to other portions to define it for you. So for example, if you run into a scripture in the Bible that might seem to allude that salvation is by works, we obviously know that it's not, but you know, maybe it's worded in such a way that you can see how people can extrapolate that from that portion of scripture. Do we base our doctrine off of that obscure scripture? No. You go to other clear scriptures, you go to other nine scriptures that coincide one with another and that are clear, and you define the obscure scripture based upon that which is clear. Does that make sense? Amen. So if we want to know what paradise is according to the Bible, we can't necessarily define it by Luke, the book of Luke, where he's telling the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." What we can do, though, is go to these other portions of scriptures where paradise is actually being described and defined and say, okay, that's what Jesus was referring to. Okay? Do not make scriptures based off of some obscure scripture. That's what false prophets do. And no prophecy of the scripture is given of any private interpretation. So when someone tries to give you a private interpretation and say, well, Luke, you know, is actually talking about Abraham's bosom, but everywhere else, yeah, it's that definition, wrong. There's no private interpretation. Okay? Now, what does "today thou shalt be with me in paradise" mean? Okay? Well, let me explain to you this. Jesus, when he says this, and listen to this, he's speaking from the perspective of his omnipresence. This is one of the few times that he's actually doing that. Oh, that's a weak argument. It's a weak argument to say that God is omnipresent? Is he not allowed to speak from the perspective of his omnipresence? Of course he's allowed to do that. He's God. So he's speaking from the perspective of his omnipresence. Because here's the thing, folks. You know, for them to say, oh, no, this is referring to Abraham's bosom. Okay, I see what you said there. Here's one for you. What about when he died? He said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Yeah. And where's God? He's in heaven. Amen. So explain that, dipstick. But you know how we can explain it? That he is giving this statement from the perspective of his omnipresence. Amen. Which would actually fit the context of the Godhead of the Bible in general. So in order for, no, he went to paradise and paradise is Abraham's bosom. Okay, well, you want to ignore the fact that he said into thy hands, referring to his Father who is in heaven, I commend my spirit? No, folks, the way we reconcile this is by recognizing that he is speaking from the perspective of his omnipresence. Go with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. There were times in Jesus' ministry where obviously he spoke from his earthly perspective, okay? But there are other times when he didn't, and he's allowed to do that. Look at John chapter 3, verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, notice that he says in verse 12, if I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? It's like, if you can't understand the terrestrial things that I'm talking about, how are you going to understand the spiritual, celestial things? And then he hits them with a celestial thing. Now, unrighteous people, they're like, I don't understand this. How can that be? But saved righteous people are like, oh, he's speaking from the perspective of his omnipresence. He's saying the Son of Man is in heaven, proving his deity because only God is omnipresent. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. So where's paradise? It's in heaven. Paradise is in the presence of God. It's not this little lame place right here, this hotel for the righteous, until they can get, you know, a permanent abode or something like that. Now, 1 Samuel, the reason I have you turn to 1 Samuel 28 is because this is a portion of scripture that they'll try to use to teach Abraham's bosom. And this is the story of the witch at Endor and Saul summoning, right, Samuel from the dead. And I've heard many people use this as a proof text that Abraham's bosom was a literal thing in the center of the earth, and this is their proof text. Let's read it. Verse 7. Then said Saul unto his servant, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night and said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that hath familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. So Saul is really desperate here. He's backslidden. God is not with him. And the only person that he feels he could rely on is Samuel, who's already dead. Okay, he has already passed away. He's in heaven. And so he wants to speak to Samuel, to get counsel from Samuel by this wizard, this witch, okay, who hath a familiar spirit. This woman who practiced what the Bible also refers to as necromancy, okay, communicating with the dead, okay. Verse 12, and when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw God's ascending, look what it says, out of the earth. Okay. Now, people would try to explain and say, well, it wasn't really Samuel, it was a demon. I don't buy that at all. Okay. Because Samuel is actually speaking truth here. Okay. And they'll say, well, you know, yeah, it's probably Samuel, but it's proof that Abraham's bosom exists because he's coming out of the earth, okay? Now, let me point out a couple things here. This is pretty interesting, right? This is a very interesting story. First and foremost, let me just say this, is that this woman, I believe, has the capability of speaking to demons. Okay? This is why it says that she sees gods coming out of the earth. Lowercase g. Okay? But let me ask you this. Does it say that she sees Samuel coming out of the earth? No. Actually, Samuel appears, and then thereafter, she sees gods coming up out of the earth. So I believe what's taking place here is that she is practicing necromancy, and thereby demons are coming out of the earth. But God, because he's trying to relate to Saul that he's going to die, allows Samuel to be disquieted and appear to deliver that message unto Saul. Okay? He says, and the king said unto her, verse 13, be not afraid, what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with the mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. Now, obviously, Saul is not seeing this, because even when he's present, he's asking the woman, what sawest thou? So he's not viewing Samuel. He's incapable of seeing this, but through the woman, he's able to see this, and the woman's relaying this message to Saul. But what I want to point out is the fact that this isn't proof that Abraham's bosom exists, because it doesn't say that he came out of the earth. He just appears. You understand? He appears miraculously before the presence of the woman, before the presence of Saul, in order to relay the message that Saul is going to die. This is not a strong proof text that Abraham's bosom exists. And it doesn't even say that Abraham's bosom is even here. Because here's the thing, folks. It says, God's ascending up out of the earth. Well, even according to the dispensationalists, there's no gods in Abraham's bosom. Right? These are gods, lowercase g, is referring to what? Devils. Okay? And so, bad portion of scripture to use to try to prove it. Go to Luke chapter 13, if you would. Luke chapter 13. So why is it called Abraham's bosom? You know, why did God allow that? Why did he put in Luke 16 that Lazarus was carried into Abraham's bosom, thereby giving these dipsticks this opportunity to teach this false doctrine? You know, by the way, God knew that they were going to do this, obviously. Okay? And sometimes he just gives them enough rope to hang themselves with. Why is it called Abraham's bosom? Why did God choose the bosom of Abraham to embrace Lazarus? Well, look at Luke 13, verse 27, if you would. Now, if you remember the Last Supper with Jesus Christ, he's eating with his disciples. And who is that one person laying on his bosom? It's John. It's a pretty honorable position, is it not? To be able to be so close to the Lord during a supper that he can just lean on his bosom. I mean, who can say they lean on the bosom of Jesus Christ? I mean, that's great. Look at Luke 13, verse 27. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Lazarus was a beggar. Lazarus was nothing in this world. He held no prestigious position. The only friends he had were the dogs that licked the sores on his body. But yet, because he was last here, he was first up there. So think about this. You know, to die and be carried into the bosom of Abraham shows you that even though he was least here, he was despised, God made him first in heaven. And he proved that by placing him in the bosom of a famous patriarch in the eyes of the Jews. Because Abraham is very popular in the eyes of the Jews. I mean, Father Abraham. You know, the Pharisee says, we are of Abraham, our father. And obviously, you know, they were the father of the devil. So what the purpose of putting Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham is to show us that the most despised thing in this world, you can be the least in this world, the offscouring of this world, but you will have clout in heaven.
Amen.
You'll be rubbing shoulders with the greats in heaven. I mean, that's what Luke chapter 13 is teaching us. It's like the kingdom, the children of the kingdom shall be thrust out into outer darkness. But there's going to be people from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south, referring to Gentiles, and they're going to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
They get first dibs. Why? Because it says, they are last which shall be first, and they are first which shall be last. So here's the practical application to this, okay? The practical application is this. You know, aside from Abraham's bosom, all right? I mean, we might be carried into David's bosom. We might be carried into, give me a name. Give me who else? Peter's bosom. John's bosom. You know, into a bosom of someone who is actually famous in the eyes of God and in our eyes as well. So what I'm saying is this, is that, you know, practice humility. We don't have to be famous in the eyes of the world. We don't have to be liked in the eyes of the world. We don't have to be loved by the world, because that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the eyes of God, according to the Bible.
Yep.
We should embrace the fact that we're the offscouring of this world. Yep. That we are all the most hated. Why? Because of the fact, like Lazarus, who was hated and despised, ended up getting VIP in heaven. I mean, what a welcome party. To have Abraham say, hold them and be comforted. That's a great thing. Because notice, you know, here's one thing that dipsticks don't talk about. You know, they place such an emphasis on Abraham's bosom. What about the fact that God is there, right?
Yeah.
What about the Lord?
Yeah.
But obviously the Lord understands that we esteem men of the Bible. Like, these are our heroes right here. Right? You know, Jehu is my hero. I love Jehu. I look up to Jehu. Moses, my hero. Hey, Phinehas, my hero. My man. These are awesome people. Like, the world doesn't know about them, but we know about them. And so, why did he, was he placed in the bosom of Abraham? Well, it's something that the Jews clearly understood, because Abraham was a notable person to the Jews, amongst all Jews, saved and unsaved alike. And so it's showing us that that which is the most despised, the least here in this world, will receive first class in heaven. And that's displayed by the fact that he's placed into the bosom of the patriarch Abraham, who is considered the father of faith. Amen? And so, you know, dispelling the myths of Abraham's bosom, it does exist. It's a real thing. But so does David's bosom. So does Peter's bosom exists too. You know, Lot's bosom exists, believe it or not. I hope none of you are introduced in heaven into Lot's bosom. Come here, little compromiser. Like, it's like, hey, a lot of old IFB pastors will be carried by the angels into Lot's bosom. Come here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We're so thankful for the principles of your word, that the offscouring, that which is despised in this world, is that which you'll use to confound the wise, that which is weak, the base things of this world, Lord. And I pray that you help us to take that into account and to reject false doctrine. And there's a lot of pastors out there who are afraid to teach the Bible, afraid to go to these scriptures and debunk these false teachings. But Lord, this is your word. It's the source of all truth. We should embrace every word, every jot, every tittle, and not fear it at all. And we're not afraid of the light. We come to the light that the deeds might be made manifest, because we want the truth, Lord. And I pray you help us to continue to fight the good fight of faith, and help us to remain humble this side of eternity. I know we all struggle with that, Lord, and I pray that you would remind us that we are but dust, and not seek the acclamations of the world, but seek to be recognized in your eyes, so that we can receive that grand entrance that Lazarus received. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.